This is Dan Erlander. This is number two of series week on the Lord's Prayer. Let's begin this morning with a prayer. And the prayer will be based on Luke's Gospel. Oh Jesus, teach us to pray as you once taught your disciples to pray and as John taught his disciples to pray. Teach us. Amen. A beginning question to ask, how many people here are secure and very satisfied with your life of prayer? I see all kinds of hands coming up. I think I've found in my work and being with people this last year of a searching and a desire and a need to discover and rediscover and be deepened in the spiritual life and especially the life of prayer. And do I have a few nods? Is there any searching for that in the church? And I've found it among both pastors and lay people in the church and in myself. And part of my working with the Lord's Prayer and sharing it is this was Jesus' answer to the question, teach us to pray. Jesus answered in Luke's Gospel by the words that we see here. So may this week and the next 4 days be much more than an academic search into the literature of Matthew and Luke and the Lord's Prayer. But may it be a time when there is searching and there is help and there is spiritual help in our life of prayer and connectedness to God. We began yesterday, I think I mentioned yesterday again, the importance of studying the Lord's Prayer. Jeremias in his little booklet here, I think it's here where I saw that the rabbis at the time of Jesus made a practice of delivering a prayer. And by learning that prayer, you would learn the very essence of the teaching of that rabbi. Now, we need a few more chairs. There's two here, if you will, if you're willing to come front. And when I think of this, that when Jesus gave the words of this succinct prayer, he was giving the very essence of his teaching and the depth of his mind, then I say, what could be more important for people who are baptized into Christ than to study the words of this prayer? Did I ask yesterday, does anybody's mind ever wander during this prayer? And, when you think that Jesus spent much time praying, I wonder if Jesus maybe didn't mean that this prayer should always be said straight through quickly. Did Jesus savor these thoughts? You know, did Jesus take each petition that he gave and then in his quietness and off in the mountain alone, for example, the petition of bread, did Jesus use that as a basis for meditating or contemplation on bread? And our last session, I hope I'll have time, I'd like to do a little practice with us together on meditating the Lord's Prayer rather than just saying the Lord's Prayer as we've often done. Now, the beginning today, I'm going to briefly do some of the work, which I suppose could be called the scholarly work, or the academic work of comparing the texts of the Lord's Prayer, and we'll compare Matthew and Luke. Then the third, I'll explain later, this is the what is called the Jeremias' Aramaic reconstruction of the Lord's Prayer, and I'll explain that when we get there. The work that I'm doing here largely comes out of a little booklet called The Lord's Prayer. It's a fortress booklet. I made a mistake of not writing Holden months ago to order this. There may be a few in the bookstore. If not, it's a fortress booklet.
There are some there.
There are. Good. If you hurry. And it's Aramaeus is a German New Testament Aramaic scholar, Lutheran, who in my study of Scripture has been very helpful in the different books he has written. Now, I'll report on some of his research into the texts. First of all, is one way to examine the Lord's Prayer is to examine the context that they appear in Matthew and Luke. And then that gives you some idea maybe the kind of people that Matthew and Luke were writing to, or maybe the type of church that Matthew was writing to and Luke was writing to. First of all, Matthew gives the Lord's Prayer or reports Jesus giving the Lord's Prayer in the context of Jesus reproving the Pharisees for showing off their almsgiving, their prayer, and their fasting. Some who fasted yesterday, I made the reminder, don't stand on the porch of the dining hall and look awful. Well, that's what Jesus was talking about. But instead, Jesus says to go behind closed doors and do not babble like the Gentiles do or pile up lofty words. But instead, Matthew then gives the Lord's Prayer, pray thus. And is it possible that Matthew was concerned about the congregation or congregations he was writing to? Maybe there were, like, I grew up in a church that had Wednesday night prayer meetings, and we had like 5 people, I remember as a child, who were super prayers. Do you know what? The kind that you hope, I hope nobody ever asked me to pray right after her or him. Maybe Matthew's congregation was filled with these, so the Lord's Prayer is given in the text as, you know, don't pile up all the lofty, showy words. You know, pray thus. Then Luke's context is very different in giving the Lord's Prayer. First, the disciples ask, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples, and Jesus delivers the Lord's Prayer as you see it there. And then is the parable of the night caller. It's a parable of the household that was all asleep and someone starts knocking on the door. And if you know of a Palestinian home of the poorer people, it was 2 levels like this. The door here, all of the animals sleeping here, then up to the next step, all the children sleeping here, and way in the back, the parents and the father who would answer the door. So a late knock on the door, you would have to be very persistent. Because if you got up, first of all, there's no light switch. And then you have to step over children, down, animals, sheep, goats, cattle, whatever, and finally get to the door and take off the big latch. And the story is, be persistent in prayer. And so therefore, it seems the context of Luke sharing the Lord's Prayer is maybe a congregation of converts, Gentile converts who hadn't grown up praying. Now, we're very timid in prayer. It seems to be when you pray, have the courage to pray, and then pray thus. And I would guess if we talk among ourselves here, there's some of you who grew up in families where you learned how to pray. And others that, is there anyone here that if you were called on to pray in public would die? And would fall over and faint? You know, that might have been more like the people in Luke's congregation. Now let's examine their texts. First of all, just a simple question, which is longer and which is shorter? This is one you can get easily. Matthew is longer, Luke is shorter. Now there's, guess this, so which one therefore do you think is more original? Or would be closer to the original of Jesus, Luke or Matthew? Yeah, and and you guessed it and you might have felt what was what's a principle, of ancient religious literature that I think you could take as a rather general principle, that in ancient times, when you were carrying on a religious tradition from the past, you could add to it to further explain it, but you would not take words away. from the text. And therefore, using that principle, then you would assume that Luke is earlier. And Matthew has made additions. You get a sense of the seriousness of both adding and taking away in the last chapter of Revelation. Remember, it says something like, if you take words away, you'll get all of the plagues. Or you add to them even. There's a warning about adding to them. I don't know exactly how it is, but the Reader's Digest condensed Bible would not have gone in ancient times. And by the way, the verse in Revelation about being cursed if you take away from the text is left out of the Reader's Digest condensed Bible. Tell you that. Watch them get it. Now, why did Matthew add? Here's a possibility. Matthew maybe, they didn't use terms like this then, but maybe Matthew's congregation, congregations were more high church liturgical, and Luke's were not. And so Matthew's congregation had the sense of the beauty of Hebrew poetry and Jewish worship life. And part of the reason we know that it was just more poetic and liturgical, which one caught on in the church, and which of the two do we still use in our liturgical life? Matthew or Luke? Yeah. Matthew, and when you read it, it just flows better, and it also uses an ancient Jewish form of liturgical poetry of the antiphonal choir, where the two additions are, it seems like a choir piece. Your kingdom come, and then let the other side, the choir, respond. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. Or save us from the time of trial. And then in Jewish literature, the other side says the same thing in a different way. You'll see this often in the book of Psalms. So there's a sense of Matthew turning the Lord's Prayer into a song to be sung, while Luke retains a more simple and probably closer to the way that Jesus gave the Lord's Prayer. Then, and we won't take time to look at all of them, but then the other interesting thing you start seeing in the English translation, you see different, a variation of words. Give us this day, and Luke has give us each day. Debts, sins, have forgiven, forgive each one those. Do you see the... there's a variation of words, and if you're into the scholarly pursuit, then you say, they're different. That means that one must have been closer to the more original, and the other must have changed, or they must have received it from two different traditions. And is this fun? I mean, I won't take a long time on this, but it's fun if it's short. Okay. I'll maybe one or two examples now. Jeremias makes this conclusion that while Luke's form is closer to the original, where the words are different, Matthew is closer to the original, and Luke seems to have changed words not to change the meaning of the Lord's Prayer, but to protect the Lord's Prayer against possible misinterpretations and to further clarify the Lord's Prayer. Can you hear me with that? This is practice for next year when I'm at PLU and the airplanes are flying. Yeah. Does that ever happen? here's some examples that Jeremias gives. As we have forgiven those in debt to us in Matthew, and Luke has, as we forgive each one. Possibly Luke looked at the prayer and said, some people maybe aren't going to get it. They might think forgiveness is only for some people. I'll find a word so nobody will be mistaken. Each one. So no exceptions are allowed to the call to be as inclusive in forgiving as God is inclusive or non-discriminatory in forgiveness. Another another example, forgive us our debts. Luke changes the word debts to sins. Maybe Luke was sitting there writing and saying, you know, some people are going to think this only means money debts. I think I'll at least take one of these two debt words and change it to sin, so there will be never a misunderstanding that this is to be limited only to money or land or property debts. So those are two examples, and you could follow all of these changes and see how maybe, and you know, when we're doing this, we say a lot of maybes, right? Maybe Luke was concerned about making the prayer more clear. Another interesting one, I might end up just doing all of them, but an interesting one is where he changed, for we ourselves forgive each one instead of as we have forgiven. And it's a possibility that Luke might have been concerned that some people might think that God's forgiveness is conditional on our doing the good work of forgiving first. And Luke changes the grammar in a way that our forgiving and God's forgiving are more simultaneous and kind of a living thing. Afraid again that maybe Matthew's grammar would lead to the misinterpretation that God is withholding forgiveness until we do the good work of forgiving and then rewards us with forgiveness. So, well, that's just some examples of how you would do the word studies. Now, any thoughts or questions on that so far before we move on to what? Jeremias. And I easily slip into anglicizing it to Jeremias. And am I close with Jeremias? Is that okay? I would, yeah. But I'm not even going to try his first name. Would you say it?
Okay.
Thank you. Jeremias. Yeah.
Since there are two different contexts that they were recorded in, would it be possible that Christ gave them in two different versions?
Mm-hmm. Possible, sure. Yeah, because they are, in Matthew and Luke, they are two different contexts.
And it could have been recorded differently because he gave them differently. Mm-hmm. They have the same meaning.
Yeah, that'd be a possibility that maybe Jesus was praying at two different times in the tradition. Yeah.
Just a technical question. I'm a little confused. Didn't you say that Luke probably was written first, being the shorter, but then that Luke has changed from Matthew's words? Yeah. How did that?
Oh, yeah, well, at least the author here says that Luke's form is closer to the original because it's shorter. But then he says, and this is where it gets a little complicated, where the words are different, it seems that Matthew retained the more original words. And that's assuming if they received a common text, you know, and Matthew expanded it, which would be different than the possibility that was shared here of Jesus maybe giving two different prayers or two different times.
What were you saying about God forgiving us as a reward if we forgive others? Isn't it true in Matthew 18 it says that we must forgive in order to be forgiven?
Yeah, Matthew states, you know, that God says, if you are not willing to forgive, neither will the Heavenly Father forgive you. I think of the life of grace in the church as the understanding that that is simultaneous. You know, that if I, you know, that the forgiveness of God, my forgiveness, is a response to the forgiveness of God. And that Matthew says, my goodness, if you stubbornly and intentionally, absolutely refuse to forgive, then you're cutting yourself off from the forgiveness of God. But, you know, to lead that, to say that God is, you know, even from our text last Sunday, Jesus forgave the woman without asking for any precondition.
I have one question. The original Aramaic, you had, where's that from?
Okay, so we'll move to the third the third prayer. Now, Irenaeus, I think I mentioned yesterday, is probably one of the leading scholars of the Aramaic language. Now, the Aramaic language was a common language of Palestine. So when Jesus taught his disciples, he taught in Aramaic. When Mary called Jesus home for dinner, she called in Aramaic. This was a common language. And it is no longer a living language. So to be an Aramaic scholar in the world today would put yourself in a very small group of people. I could ask how many Aramaic scholars are here. Good. Because I'm going to read the Lord's Prayer in Aramaic and I'm going to butcher it. So Aramaic was, and Irenaeus is a scholar, spent his life studying the Aramaic language. From his lifetime of study, he has searched for this. You know, how can I go behind the Greek that is in the New Testament and get as close as I can get, and I'm sure this is guessing finally, isn't it? But to get as close as I can get to the original Aramaic words that Jesus delivered to his disciples. So what you see in the third line there is my changing a little of the English translation in here of Irenaeus' German translation of his Aramaic reconstruction of the original Greek. You got it? And this is how it comes out. Abba, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Our bread for tomorrow give us today. And forgive us our debts as we also herewith forgive our debtors. And let us not succumb to the trial. Now you notice it's even less poetic. And forgive us our debts as we also herewith forgive our debtors. Doesn't quite sing. Does it? But this is his attempt from a lifetime of Aramaic study to get behind the Greek. And then this is a rather probably inadequate English translation of his attempt to get as close to the original words of Jesus. I'll try to read them in Aramaic, and it's, as I said, this will be a slaughter, but none of you will know. And in a way, reading this is a pilgrimage. Because although I won't read it right, it'll maybe be somewhat close. A pilgrimage, meaning when you hear these sounds, now they are close to the sounds that first came out of the mouth of Jesus when he gave the Lord's Prayer to his disciples. Abba, Yith Kadash, Shmak Tathe, Malkad Hak, Laman Dlimar, Hablan Yamaden, Ushbak Lan Habhain, Kedhish Baknan, Lehahabhain, Wella Tha Elinan, Lanation. Amen. Did you get any of the words?
Abba, Amen.
I added the Amen. The Abba is Aramaic. Abba. The word for daddy. The first sound that a little child gave to refer to daddy. And how in many languages they're the very easy, natural first sounds, aren't they? Mummy, daddy, abba, ima, papa, mama. Anybody know any other languages? Or mummy and daddy?
In Arabic it's abu.
Abu.
Sounds very close.
Very close, abu. Is there a suspicion that the parents through the ages have heard the first sounds? Ah, oh, saying my name. Abba. So Abba is the most intimate daddy, dada, papa, Abba way of talking to God.
Is it agreed that he used the masculine word for parents there?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we're going to move into that now when we analyze the word. Now, one barrier we have to get over here, and in a way it ends up almost be trusting scholarship, which I don't ask you to do, but I'll be basing what I'm going to say from now on with the assumption of the scholarship of Jeremias. And that is, in the New Testament, in Greek, in Matthew and Luke, it's a more formal word for father. And then from Jeremias' lifetime of study of the Greek and the Aramaic, makes the claim that it is only possible that behind the Greek is the original word in Aramaic, Abba. And if you, I won't take the time, but if you want to see how his scholarship leads him to this, read the book or ask me afterwards. I'll go through and in a way it's even almost beyond, not almost, it is, you know, it's beyond my understanding as he explains how he moves grammatically behind the Greek to the Aramaic. But he asks us to move to the Aramaic with the word Abba that's there behind the Greek father. Now, so moving from there, I'd like to spend the next few minutes just sharing with you what I call the four levels of shock of the Lord's Prayer, of Jesus referring to God as he delivered the Lord's Prayer in this most familiar way of calling God Daddy. Why was this shocking, and in what way would it be shocking? And if I succeed in this, in a way it will even be shocking to us, and if not shocking, I hope to get across at least very, very awesome that Jesus would have us address God with a word such as this. So I'll begin now with these. First of all, Jeremias had his students work with him to go over all of the devotional literature of Judaism around the time of Jesus and before, to search if God was ever referred to as Daddy or Abba. And can you guess? Did they find any? No. So the assumption, either something was lost, but more likely, this was original with Jesus. Remember, Jesus used Abba in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Romans and Galatians, the church had learned from Jesus that the deepest understanding of faith in Christ was in the power of the Holy Spirit to call God Abba. And the early church certainly picked this up by the practice of the early church, is that you never said the words of the Lord's Prayer until you were baptized. You learned them in your pre-baptism instruction, but you could not mouth the words until baptism. And that is because in baptism you receive the Holy Spirit, and only in the power of the Holy Spirit are you connected to Jesus, so you can, with Jesus, call God Abba. And we'll want to move back to that to see again, why was it so awesome to call God Abba? Okay, the levels of shock, and I'm following Jeremias, and I just call them the four levels of shock. First level, Jesus taught at a time when, I'll back up a little, Judaism, like even our Christian communities now, We go in kind of cycles between God being very transcendent and God being very immanent. A society or a community of faith moves through those cycles. At the time Jesus taught, God was considered to be very far removed, very lofty. And even it was considered by Jews at the time of Jesus that certainly God did not speak directly to Moses, so angels were added to the story that were intermediaries between God and Moses, because God was so lofty, he could not come that close to a human being. And so at that time, this was the understanding of God. And here comes this teacher saying, okay, when you pray, say, Dada. Do you feel it a little? Say, Dada. Oh, I didn't mean that. I was repeating myself, but that was nice of you. Now, if I were Mr. Rogers, I'd say I like the one. But here comes his teacher and says, when you pray. So this would be the first level of shock. The next level of shock is more complicated. It'll take me a while to explain. When Jesus called God Abba, or Daddy, Jesus was, in their understanding, making a very special claim about himself. To understand this, we have to move from some of our present ideas. One idea is that to call God Father is that all human beings are children of God because they are, in a way, offspring of the Creator God. And therefore, all human beings are under God the Father. That is not the way they understood. When you called God Abba, you were making a special claim about yourself, that if you were a male like Jesus, you were making the claim that you were son. Now, son had a very special meaning in Palestinian society that is different than our... you became a son in a way when something special happened. And I'll begin by moving it up to our society and showing how it's different. In our society, we tend to become mature people when we break loose from our parents and become independent. Now, then you have matured that I am now on my own two feet. And I'm an independent person. And I remember once at a time of trouble in my life, I went to a counselor who told me the problem with you is you've never told your father where to get off. So I did. And it was a rather emotional day and didn't help that much. I was also 34. This was to be the great day. And contrast that to a friend I had when I served in Albuquerque. Ron Solomon was a Laguna Puebla Indian in our congregation. He shared with me the day he became mature and son. His uncle and his father took him down into the kiva. You know kiva? Round mud ladder coming up. They went down into the sacred space, and his father and his uncle, it's a patriarchal society, his father and his uncle told him the stories they had received from their forebears. And now he was initiated into the stories and knew the stories, and he came out of the kiva as son, the one who knows, and the one who will now carry on the story into his future. I'll take that and then move back to Palestinian society. That was the meaning of being a son. It was like going into the kiva. So when Jesus called God Abba, he made this claim about himself. In a way, he wouldn't use these words, of course, but in a way, I have been into the kiva with God, and God has told me God's deep and inner self. I know it. I understand it. And if you want to see what God is like, now see what I do. If you want to hear what God says, listen to my words. For I am the one that now imitates God in the world. More specifically, the Jewish understanding of son is one who carries on from the Father into the future. So Jesus is saying, now I carry God into the world. Now, do you see that as the second level of shock? Who does he think he is? One thing that's helpful that the Palestinian people didn't see biological father and son as that important. An adopted child was equally a son to a natural child, son or daughter, because sonship, and they used this more with sonship than daughter because of the way society was not biological, but it was the passing on of the life and the tradition. This is the claim that Jesus makes about himself when he would pray and call God Abba. We go to the third level of shock. Dear Jesus, I'm one of the people maybe listening. Dear Jesus, we might be able to understand this if you were acting like God. You get it? Or at least our preconception of the way God is. From Psalm 1, blessed are those who do not sit with sinners. Look at this man. Who are his friends? The sinners and the tax collectors and the outcasts and the people who cannot keep the law and the people who are despised. That's the kind of people he's with. So he calls God Abba and then goes about being ungodlike according to the way we think God would be. It's bad enough he makes a claim, but then he goes out and acts like God shouldn't be. So do you follow that? How that would be the next level? You know, and look at the people he gathers around himself as disciples. You know, did he pick the outstanding religious person of the year award person for disciples? Tax collectors. Former guerrilla soldiers and fisher people from the north, not people from around Jerusalem, people from the north, the lowly people, the poor of the land. That's whom he picks. And in Luke's gospel, it's women who are also followers of Jesus and disciples of Jesus, the people who are supposed to stay in the house. Okay, then the next level of shock. Oh, I just thought of the fifth. I get over the fourth and I get to tell you the fifth. The fourth level of shock is that these people who are not worthy, Jesus, by delivering the prayer to them and asking them to pray the prayer with him, Jesus says, come with me, let's say Abba together. Good grief. He is inviting these people into the kiva, if I can use the word. He is inviting these people into the deep and the inner reality and the mind of God and into the Holy of Holies. Be here with me. And the separation between divine and human is broken down. And maybe the most offensive thing to humans of all ages is that barrier would be broken. And the door is open into heaven, and Jesus says, come all of you with me into the inner mind of the divinity. We'll be here together. And this led Andrew Greeley. Before he wrote novels about wayward priests, he used to write theology books. You know Andrew Greeley? And in one of his books that I read, he said that Jesus maybe would have avoided the cross if he would have left two words out of his vocabulary. Abba and Amen. Abba, the offense that I've shared with you now. Amen, meaning, I say unto you, I don't care what all of the old experts said, I say unto you. That's the Amen. This was Jesus at his most offensive. Now, can I tell you the fifth level of offense? Me. In my baptism, Jesus invites me, come with me and say, Abba. And the door is open and Jesus takes my hand and your hand and leads us into the inner courts of heaven, into the inner mind of divinity. And says, come into God. Now, are you beginning to see why the early church was so hesitant that you did not saunter? Is that the right word? Am I getting the right? Is saunter kind of amble casually into the Lord's Prayer? First of all, it was the power of the Holy Spirit given in baptism that gave one the standing, the audacity to say this word. And therefore, again, they were not allowed to mouth the words before they were plunged into the water. And then the church in its early days and through the centuries was very careful to never jump right into the Lord's Prayer, but to take time for preparation. And in the Eastern Church, the tradition still stands that the prayer is never said liturgically until the congregation prays, make us worthy, O Lord, that we joyously and without presumption may make bold to address you, the heavenly God, as Abba, and to pray thus. And then you enter into the awesome reality and say the name. Our Father, Abba.
You know, in the Anglican Egress, we are both.
Yeah.
I never understood that.
Yeah, and that's a remnant of the longer Eastern Church.
Mm-hmm.
At least they're still saying that. Isn't it make us bold to say?
Mm-hmm.
It's a way of saying, God, I can't say this prayer by myself. You have to make me bold in your grace and in the power of the Holy Spirit to say this prayer. Do you see any contrast to this mood to the end of the committee meeting? Well, I can't think of anything else to do to close. Let's all stand and say the Lord's Prayer. I remember I caught myself once planning a wedding, and I think enough people out there will know it so we can say it. Do you see the difference? Now, I'm just open to your responses now to, and the rest of the Lord's Prayer. Now, I want to mention this. If we would stop here and not have the rest of the Lord's Prayer, we could say, wow, are we neat people? We know the mind of God. Then we'll become one of the people that are hard to meet, that have the inner voice of God always telling them what to do. And I don't, you know. If we didn't have the rest of the Lord's Prayer, because the rest of the Lord's Prayer is now the test. The rest of the Lord's Prayer is what the mind of God is. And all of my religious ideas are always called upon to be tested now by the rest of the Lord's Prayer. Another way of saying the rest of the Lord's Prayer is now, what do Abba people pray? Or sometimes I like to say in my own piety, Abba Ima people. Abba Ima is Daddy Mummy. It expands this very intimate relationship, I like it. Abba Ima, my mama and my daddy, when I talk to God. No, I forgot where I was. Oh, okay.
Oh,
how do you spell? Yeah.
For the fourth?
help me.
What was the question?
Spell Aramaic.
A-R-A-M-A-I-C.
Okay. A-R-A-M-A-I-C.
Dan?
Mm-hmm.
Where do you get Abba, yeah, Ima from?
My own heart. You know, this isn't in the text. You know, this is... First of all, if you can see now, sometimes the Lord's Prayer is changed to Creator who art in heaven. And you, can you feel now how you miss the whole Palestinian understanding of what I call Kiva by changing it to Creator? Also to pray Abba or Father Dear. Irenaeus uses the translation Father Dear. You know, is that part of recognizing from the text it is the spirituality of Jesus, you know, in that society. But in my own personal prayer life, in my heart, I like to expand and call God Abba and Ima. You know, that's very good.
If Abba is the original word
I don't know.
Is it because we're afraid of that?
Yeah. Yeah, the translations in English that we use? No. Well, part of it is that maybe being afraid of it was already evident in the Greek translation. So the Father that we used is a translation of the Greek that is in Matthew and Luke.
Maybe Daddy is a more
Well, in at least we know in ancient times there was both, yeah, the daddy and the and. Is it a little offensive, you know, if you would say to a congregation, "Okay, today we're going to say daddy," you know, don't you? You kind of almost feel like, well, I'm kind of, you know, that isn't that loses a little dignity.
You know.
Yeah. Also read Aramaic people into adulthood, if they had an endearing relationship, would continue to say Abba and Ima. Yeah, okay.
To use the word father in that day had to be dreadfully offensive to the people, because they didn't even have a word for God. Mm-hmm. You know, the word Yahweh was unpronounceable consonants. Mm-hmm. Then later on somebody put vowels to, so there wasn't even a word for God for thousands of years. And then Jesus came along and said, Father, was terribly offensive. Yeah. The most offensive thing he could have done, to use daddy now or daddy-o or anything, it wouldn't be nearly as offensive as Father was then.
Yeah, right.
It still is offensive in the Middle East. God is so intimate with us. You know, they under God feel very distant, very authoritarian.
Isn't it a clash in the cultures too? I mean, the Greeks in both of them are pot here, and there isn't even a variant greeting that says Abba. It's just straight out pot here, Father.
In the Greek.
Seems to me that's the Greek and the Hebraic cultures really rubbing hard there.
Mm-hmm.
It may be the sixth level of shock that even Luke and Matthew, it was too radical for them. They just couldn't bring themselves to say Abba.
Yeah.
And they had to soften it then.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I think really the scriptures only have so many different names or terms to express who God is, and all of those are important.
Mm-hmm.
I think of people today who have problems even with the term friend, God is friend, because for them they want to sense the holiness of God. And in the scriptures there are both the Abba and then the Psalms and other places where there's the sense of holiness is, and transcendence is so clear. So in some sense we need, I guess, both. But in some sense what you're saying is that to only see God as transcendent and far removed is to miss something and miss a relationship that ought
transcendence is right there, and if it, you know, our Father who art in heaven, it's the transcendence is right there along with the immanence of God, right in one phrase.
Right, and the ancient church had a way of bringing them together. It was a deep, deep intimacy, but it was an intimacy that only in the power of the Holy Spirit were you ushered into the awesomeness of the heavenly court, there to address God as Daddy. And, you know, to do away with that, then you come with the old popular song, "Have you talked to the man upstairs?" And this kind of, you know, God is my buddy. But then you lose that sense of I and the power of the Holy Spirit. Here and then over. Yeah, it began.
But during Christ's time, they had no thought
of the Holy Spirit. No, you know, just my guess that might come out of my prejudice is that, or it seems neat to me, so I like it, that the disciples were next to Jesus, so they could say Abba with Jesus. You know, when Jesus left and was ascended, then it was the power of the Holy Spirit that would bring us next to Jesus as the disciples were to with Jesus and connected with Jesus and baptized into Jesus with Jesus together to call God Papa.
Mm-hmm. Once upon a time I worked as a probation officer, and I remember very clearly one young man that I worked with at one point who came from a very troubled family. The only religious education that he had ever had that I could figure out was the fact that this was in Canada, and in public schools starts every day with the Lord's Prayer. And our Father to him was swear words. Mm-hmm. Thinking of the Lord's Prayer in terms of Daddy or something like that would not create intimacy with us.
A response to that that's been helpful to me, you know, I could just ask the whole group here, how many of you have a perfect relationship with your earthly father? You know, waiting for a hand. And we have, many have good, all the way from good relationships down to just very brutal relationships. And two things that help me is, one, to call God Father in the Lord's Prayer, for us to say, like to confirmation classes, now this means God is like a good earthly father. That is not what Jesus meant, as I understand it. But Jesus meant that father, son, father, daughter, meant that I, with God, stand as a Jewish person did, in the relationship of knowing and being being the imitator. In other words, that separates it from saying God is just a little better earthly father. Am I saying that?
Yeah.
Second, I'll say the second fact. The second, for me in my own prayer life, to call God Abba or call God Abba Ima, or to call God Ima, those are not words I used with my earthly parents, so I don't get confused. And I think that might be helpful to people who have grown up with very brutal, you know.
I remember reading a little book that had an interesting little thing in it, because it was the same kind of situation. The father had been so abusive that the child could not use the word father without just being overwhelmed by that sense of that was a bad relationship.
Yeah.
So he asked the person or the pastor he could use a different word instead, and there was this nice policeman down there that walked a beat in the neighborhood and was always kind to him and friendly and paid attention to him. So he wanted to use instead our policeman more. So for him, the image of the policeman was much more of a fatherly image than his own word father.
And think of what placement would be to some people.
Yeah,
and that gives us some idea then what for some of the same father is endearing and for other person,
yeah.
people would be.
Jeremy, I said all this work has been, you know, they keep uncovering new, but it has been time they've uncovered new texts, new old scripts and so on. Have they found anything else, you know, more recently, or where they have found, you know, early form of the words there? And
Not that I know of, unless anybody else. I think there's new insights into the study of the Lord's Prayer. When we get to Hallowed Be Your Name, which obviously will be tomorrow morning, I'll share an insight in biblical scholarship into this that Irenaeus doesn't uncover. But as far as ancient texts, not that I know of.
One final thing. I know that in Arabic society, the father of a son, first son, is referred to after that son is born as Abu Sufyan or Abu Muhammad or whatever the son's name is. If I have a son, he is, and then my name becomes that. My former name is forgotten, and many people are known only by that name, especially as time goes on, and I. If we think of it in that way, as we praying Abu Jesus, Father of Jesus, and the relationship is closing it that way.
Yeah. Could you explain that once more?
Okay.
It did, probably everybody here got it but me.
Yeah. Yeah, son of.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, my name is John now, but if I have a son and I name him David, then I would be known as Daddy David.
Oh.
Daddy of David.
Daddy of David.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
And the relationship is that close.
Well, then God would be like Abba.
Abba Jesus. You're right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Would you follow me
around?
Well,
it's the first time.
I would like you to follow me around in teaching. This is going to be. You know, I really, as I think your experience is the mind is very close to the mind of the people around Jesus. And I think of the wealth of just. Well. One, how this opens up other passages, like the in the New Testament, like the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And again, it's the same meaning. By being a peacemaker, you are an imitator of God, because a son. And I got this from a very interesting source. It's an Orthodox Jewish New Testament scholar. Have you ever met one? Orthodox Jewish. There are a small number of Orthodox Jews who spend their lives studying the New Testament as a work of Jewish literature. And it's interesting to read them because they study the New Testament without 2,000 years of Christian prejudice. And Lapide, one of them, in reading him, said that son to Jesus meant imitator, one who does what the Father does, imitator. And therefore Lapide then explained, if you're a peacemaker, then that's the way God operates. It opens up other texts. Well, I heard the bell. Tomorrow, Hallowed Be Your Name and Your Kingdom Come, and I think we'll get to bread. tomorrow.